So the text we'll be using is the first five verses of chapter 3. And he, of course, means Jesus, entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. May God bless His Word to us. And this is the Word of the Lord. And he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we do ask You to bless Your Word now as it goes forth. You have promised that it will never return void, but will always accomplish the purpose for which You send it. That's the only confidence I or any of us can have. And so we rest in that. And we ask You to do great things which we did not look for, that we might offer You praise and honor. Lord, do Your work in this hour. We plead especially for the souls of any with us who do not know Christ and the free pardon of sin. God, we ask You to do in their hearts and minds and life that regenerating, renewing, faith-imparting work. And for us that have already experienced that and continue to experience Your great gifts to us, we ask You, Lord, to teach us and to rebuke us and convict us of sin. Help us to be mindful of what, again, this day is really set aside for, and what great privileges You set before us. Help us always to be watchful as well, as we see in this passage, over our own hearts and over the actions of those around us, that we would not commit sin as we gather together. We ask You to cleanse us now with the Word. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. I want to preach to you under the heading, Sunday Situations. Now, I know, as soon as I say that title, that this was not a Sunday as far as the day of the week. This was still in the Old Covenant days, and of course it was the Jewish Sabbath, which occurred on Saturday. But we know that as we see the transition made in the New Testament to the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection being the day that we gather for worship and fellowship, then I'm going to call it Sunday Situations. If you prefer, you might rather call it Lord's Day Situations or whatever. So the case is here before us, what is happening on this day, this Sabbath day, in the synagogue? Now, as I said, it's a direct connection with last week's text. As we ended the second chapter, we have Jesus dealing with, first of all, the complaint before Him and the question concerning Sabbath keeping. As His disciples, you remember, go through the fields and pluck the heads of grain because they're hungry. And they are rebuked by the Pharisees. They call that work, labor, and so they're not allowed to do it in their mind. Again, remember, that's not part of the Old Testament law concerning the Sabbath. That was an addition, as there were many, some 400 plus additions that the Pharisees made to the actual Old Testament laws. And so they rebuke Jesus for that and His disciples, and He simply gives them a scriptural reason why it was not wrong to do that. And He ends that chapter, as we saw last week, saying, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So we go right into chapter 3, and He entered again into the synagogue. So this is obviously the same Sabbath day. Now, the first thing that we note that is a situation on Sunday, or always should be, in the professing church, is that it is a time for worship services. And notice that Jesus is of habit continuing to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now somebody might say, well, of course, He's God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. Of course, He's going to honor His own institutions. And that is one part of it. But we have to understand, Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, is obeying the dictates of Jehovah God in gathering on the appointed day with God's people for worship, instruction in the Scripture, and fellowship, of course. Now, so when we talk about worship services, there are two parts to it that must be in place. First of all, there must be, as I've already alluded to, a practice of doing it. It's got to be habit. Now, it shouldn't be only habit, but let's face it, we are habitual creatures. And a lot of our faithfulness to anything, including being here on Sunday, has to do in the realm of habit. The warp and woof of our life, just the rhythm that we get into. Just like some folks are in a rhythm to sleep in on Sunday and not go anywhere till the afternoon or whatever. In the same way, we have to be in a rhythm to go and gather on the Lord's Day with His people in the place that we are a part of. And so it is a practice that is seen there. We remember from Hebrews 10 how important that practice is. And again, where Paul deals with that in verses 24 and 25, he says that we are to be exhorting one another and let us spur each other on to love and good works, right? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as we see the day, capital D, approaching, meaning the return of Christ. So the emphasis is there for us to make this an habitual practice. I remember Ron Dunn saying in a sermon one time when he was really dealing with this about people being faithful in church, he said, if you have to wait till Saturday night to decide whether you're going to go Sunday, you only go about half the time at best. And that is pretty much the case. And so Jesus, by example, was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day for what God had instituted at that time for worship. So it's a practice. But it's a practice that is only a valid practice when it has in view the purpose of being there. Okay? The practice is lived out, it's manifested, it's given real significance by the purpose of being here. And what is the purpose? The purpose is found in Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John 4, 23 and 24. Time is coming when you won't worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. For the Father seeks true worshipers to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, spirit is depending on the Spirit of God to enliven our affections, to open our minds and hearts to Him, to guide us in our praying, preaching, giving, singing, and fellowship. And truth is the Word of God. And so what Jesus is saying is, this is a transition time now, woman. You need to understand that it's not about some sort of holy site that you go to worship God. It's not Mecca or anything like it. It's rather that as God's people gather, they must have a purpose. And the primary purpose must be to worship God in spirit and truth. Now, we don't appreciate enough what Jesus says there. Any of us who really know the Lord, if we're asked the question, do you want to be in a position, do you want to be living in a way that you are someone that God is seeking to have fellowship with? I don't know any Christian who would say, no, I'm not really interested in that. If they're truly a Christian, they're going to say, yes, of course. Well, Jesus tells us. He seeks such to worship Him. And so this Sunday situation, as we have it now, Lord's Day situation, is to engage in worship. The practice with a view to the ultimate purpose. Again, the ultimate purpose is worship. And I've said to you so many times, and I will continue to say as long as I have mind and breath, and that is that no matter what else we do as a church, if we don't attempt to get the worship right and make that our priority, then all the rest of the stuff, while it may be good in itself, is really not the main thing. And it ultimately is not worthwhile. No matter what it may accomplish in visible results or whatnot. So, worship services occur on this day, or they should. Now, not every time. It's sort of like the thing with revival, okay? We can relate it to that, because we've studied revival enough, I hope, over the preceding months. Not only as I preached on it for several weeks, but then we viewed the Behold Your God video series. We, I hope, still understand and retain this thought that just because a church puts on the sign revival April 16th through 24th or whatever, that doesn't mean that it's guaranteed that God's going to show up in true revival, right? Well, in the same way, when a church has worship services at 11 a.m., that doesn't guarantee that worship takes place at all. Now, people gather and go through the motions, and they have an order of service, just like we do. Some of them much more ordered than we are. But they go through all those things, but that doesn't guarantee that worship happens at all. Because worship is of the Spirit and according to truth. And sad to say, and hey folks, you know, we don't need to point our fingers outward without first pointing them inward. We know there's times we gather together that while we know the essential presence of God is always with us because He's omnipresent and His Spirit is with His people because He lives in us, we also know that many Sundays when we gather, that's all we've got. Now, that's not to minimize it, but what we need is His manifest presence. And so, but if His manifest presence is not in some degree sensed and appreciated and sought, and if the truth is not the anchor and the means by which we offer our worship to God, then we can say we worship all we want to. We ain't worshiping. It's not happening. And that's true across our land. So we must search our own hearts. And we must ask, is there anything that we are not doing that we should do that would be more conducive to worship? Is there anything we're doing we should drop off that's not conducive to worship? We ought to always be asking that. So worship services. Secondly, this can happen on any given Sunday, and sad to say it happens in many places, as we know. Watchfulness on the part of hypocrites as to what's going on. Watchfulness on the part of hypocrites as the worship service, or at least what's called a worship service, takes place. Notice verse 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Watchfulness by hypocrites. In any given situation, when there is any hypocrite present in a gathering of God's true people, His chosen, His redeemed, then there's an outward participation by those hypocrites in what's going on. I mean, they've got to keep up appearances, right? There's an outward participation. And they may sing better than you, and they may pray better than you, and they may read Scripture better than you, and participate in ways, and you say, wow, I wish I was like that guy. I have learned to my sorrow the hard way over and over again. I hope I've learned. I'm learning, maybe I should put it that way. That just because somebody prays eloquent and very, very Bible-laced prayers doesn't mean that they know God from a fence post. They may not. I've had that hard truth brought face to face with me in the past. And so it makes me search my own heart. But it also makes me say, I can't put too much stock in that alone. But the hypocrites are always watching. They're watching to see what's going on. And their observation is not spiritual in nature to desire that God be honored. In other words, they're not watching to see, I want to make sure we do what's right according to the Bible, and I want to make sure if we're not, that we get rid of that. That's not how they're watching. Notice what it says about them here. They watched him whether he would heal, that they might accuse him. So you have, first of all, a very deceitful observation given by the hypocrites. Now, there's a parallel passage to that I want to share with you, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 33. This is so telling. It's so transparent about what's really going on in the heart of hypocrites as they gather with true believers week by week. Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 30. Now the Lord's speaking to His prophet. He says, also, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that comes forth from the Lord. Now, if we stop right there and just look at that quote, we would say, that's exactly where everybody ought to be, saying to their friends and neighbors, come, let's hear what God has to say. And he continues in verse 31. And they come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people. Very significant statement. He doesn't say they are his people. He says they sit before him as his people. And they hear thy words, but they will not what? Do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, he says it again, but they don't do them. And when this, that is, he's talking about the judgment he's going to send, when this comes to pass, and lo, it will come, then they shall know that a prophet has been among them. Now we have a perfect picture of how the hypocrite attends church, right? They come and say, let's hear what God has to say. We just want to hear the Bible preached. We want to be taught the Scripture. They're always watching deceitfully to see what's happening so that they might criticize, accuse, condemn, and ultimately throw out, if they can, anybody that rattles their cage, that convicts them, that as light begins to shine into their dark heart and makes them extremely uncomfortable, and so they have to do something to get rid of that uncomfortable situation. And whatever the source is, they, if they have enough reserve and power and influence, they will deal with it. And God's just preparing His prophet there in Ezekiel 33. So you got to get ready. They're gonna love you so much, as the old saying goes, they just act like they could just put sugar on you and eat you right up. But in reality, what they're going to do is eat you up all right, like they did Stephen. They're going to gnash their teeth upon you and rush upon you with one accord. Now, that's not just a preacher. That's any faithful Christian. I've said it before, Keith. I can't count the times I've heard John Didier stand up in the previous church we were all a part of in a business meeting when all sorts of ungodly stuff was going on and stand up and say, "What does the Bible say? We've got to do what God says," only to be shouted down, ignored, whatever. Ostracized, hated for saying, "We've got to do what this book says." See? Now, they'll act like they want to do that, and that's what's obvious here. Because the whole import of the statement in verse 2, they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. See, they already had their mind made up that if he did that, he would be violating Scripture and going against the will of God. Which again shows, as he already confronted them with in the previous chapter at the end there, they didn't know the Scripture. Right? No. They didn't know it. Thought they did. Had it memorized and yet had no clue as to its actual interpretation and applications. So we see this watchfulness manifested in a deceitful observation, and it comes from a very dark motivation in their hearts. They observe deceitfully because they're motivated in the power and under the powers of darkness. Now, the sad thing is they don't know that. Remember Jesus saying to the disciples, "A time will come when those who will kill you will think they do God service." Right? In other words, Jesus is saying, you haven't got nearly as much to fear from the heathen out there as you do from the church folks. The hypocrites. I had a situation happen a few years ago where a very good acquaintance of mine, I guess I would call him a friend, he's shown himself to be friendly to me in many ways through the years, and he was going through some difficulties and wanted some counsel. Now, he's never attended a church I've pastored, but he came to me and said, "I need some counsel about some situation." So we looked at the situation, and the first thing I noted to him was, I said, "You know, whether it's ours or somewhere else, you need to be in church. You need to be hearing God's word around God's people." And of course, he began with the excuses that so many people do. "Well, there's too many hypocrites there." And I said, which was not original with me, but the Holy Spirit gave it to me. I'm not usually quick on my feet about those things, but that day I was. And I said to him, "Well, come on and come to ours or another one, because one more hypocrite won't make that much difference." And he actually laughed. He did. He said, "I get your point." Here's the thing, folks. They are motivated by dark forces, and they don't know it. They think they do God's service. That's the most dangerous position for somebody to be in. The heathen who lives like the devil pretty much understands he lives for the devil. He's not clueless about that. But the religious hypocrite thinks he's doing everything he's doing for God. And so, that's where we find these critics of Christ in that, exactly that situation. Over in Nehemiah chapter 6, I won't take time to turn there, but just note this for your later reference. Nehemiah 6, the first couple of verses, is where those opposers to the rebuilding of the walls come to Nehemiah and said, "Look, we want to have a meeting with you and see how we can help on this project and see if we can work things out." And he refused at first and had a good counselor come along and say, "Don't you go meet with them. They don't have your best interest at heart. They're going to try to get you by yourself and kill you." But they put it forward in very flowing terms, you know. "We want to do this for the Lord. We want to help you in this work. We want to discuss exactly how this could be facilitated in a way that doesn't harm the government over us. You know, we want to preserve that," and so forth. I mean, it sounded good. But Nehemiah understood by the Spirit of God, and his counselor did as well, that it was not what it seemed to be. So, particularly when the church is gathered, any church, on Sunday, it is a great opportunity for the hypocrites to exercise their hypocrisy. I mean, it's their main thing they look for all week long. Now, they'll be hypocrites in other ways through the week before their family and friends, in their business and so forth. I mean, if they try to be a consistent hypocrite, they'll do that, right? And act like they're spiritual all week long, but Sunday is their day to really observe and observe that they might accuse. So then we have Jesus responding to such a situation. And we can look for this, as long as we stick with the Scripture every time we meet, we can look for weighty words to be spoken by the Savior. His word, His truth, by His Spirit. Notice what Jesus says in verses 3 and 4. And he said to the man with the withered hand, stand forth. Now, what that means in the original was, it didn't just mean stand up over there. He meant come right here in the middle of this whole bunch where everybody can see. Get right here in the center and stand there. So he did. So all eyes are fixed on him. And then Jesus turns to the whole congregation, but particularly with a view to the hypocrites, and says, verse 4, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Now, they understood that if they said it is lawful to do good and it is lawful to save life, not kill, then they were had by him. Because they were watching him expecting, we've already seen that he's going to heal this fellow. And so if we say in response to this question, oh yes, the Sabbath is about doing good and healing and granting life, then he's going to heal the guy and he's going to turn to us and say, so where's your fuss about this? How can you rebuke me for doing it? You've already admitted that it's a time to do good things. It's sort of like when Jesus later on in the gospel, we'll get to that eventually as the Lord wills, when they come to him and Jesus says that, well, they say something about his heritage and he says, well, what about the Christ? Whose son is he? I say, the son of David. And then he confronts them with the scripture and says, well then, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, they couldn't answer that. On another occasion, he comes and deals with them in regard to their hypocrisy about himself and uses the same sort of question for them. Jesus was fond of doing that. I will also ask you a question. When you ask me by what authority I cleanse the temple, for example, let me ask you, what about John's baptism? Was it from heaven or from men? And they huddle up and they say, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why did you reject him? If it's from God, you better have gotten on the bandwagon. But if we say it's from men, then we fear the people because all the people took John to be a prophet. So they said, we can't tell. Jesus said, fine, and I'm not going to tell you either by what authority I do these things. So the same kind of situation is here, and he holds them to an impossible situation. They cannot answer either way and not get themselves into trouble. And these are weighty words for that reason. And listen, folks, that's what the Spirit of God does with the Word of God. It never gives us an inch of wiggle room. If we listen to it, if we submit to what it says, we don't have any wiggle room. Thus saith the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about areas where we say, well, the Scripture doesn't really speak to this. We're going to have to look at some passages and see what the principle is. I'm not talking about those. Those are there. I'm talking about very clear things, like he's talking about here. Why did God give the Sabbath? So that we kill people? Of course not. Is it a day we're supposed to do evil? No, not at all. It's clear we're supposed to do good. It's a good day. See, that's what he throws at them. And so they're hemmed in by the Scripture. They are shut up to God even though they don't want to be. Can't help it. And so on Sundays, when the Word of God goes forth, for the proclaimer and the hearer, the situation is the same. We better understand we are hemmed in by the Word of God. Now that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because it brings us to the place where we have to deal with what is before us from the God with whom we have to do. Right? That's the way it has to be. And so that's what he's doing. Giving them the Scripture, weighty words, and on the basis of that, issuing a command. Stand here. Stand forth. Let them look at you. Then he asks his question. So the command is put into a scriptural context. And God always does that. When he gives us a command, it's always in a context of Scripture that makes it clear what God is about in that. That makes us understand why God commands that. And what then the result would be for us of either obeying or disobeying. Right? And so that's what he's doing here. He puts it in a context that they are forced to acknowledge is scriptural. These, and while it doesn't name them only as Pharisees, we've got to understand from verse 6, that was the main crowd. Again, as we've said before, they are the ones who pride themselves on following the law to the very letter. And so he confronts them with that. He says, okay, you do what the Bible says, then answer me this. What are we supposed to do on the Sabbath days? And they knew. And they were shut up by it and shut up into it, and they had to shut up. There was nothing they could say. So weighty words go forth when the Word of God is open, and we do well to pay attention to them, to give heed to that more sure word of prophecy. Now, It sets the stage for the wonderful works of Christ. And that's what we always want to see when we gather corporately. Now, we want to see God's wonderful works on Tuesday afternoon and Friday at noon and any other time, right? But we especially expect them and should when we gather in His name on the day He's given us to worship Him corporately. We should expect wonderful works to take place. But we should not expect them without begging Him for them, without beseeching His mercies, and asking Him, as was prayed by several in our first hour this morning, for God to look on us in mercy, look on the finished work of Christ, and based on that, to receive us and to do for us what we desire. But we should expect that. That should not be an anomaly. It shouldn't be weird to see God actually do something. It ought to be a given. We ought to be more surprised that God might not answer our prayer than that He does, right? And yet many times we're like the group praying for Peter's release from prison who refused to believe it was him at the door. Praying hard for him to be set free. There he was, and they said, oh, that's his ghost. He couldn't be him. That's certainly not the prayer of faith, is it? So, the works of Christ, how are they manifested here? First of all, by discernment. The Word is searching, as Keith mentioned a moment ago in his prayer, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Look at verse 5. And when he looked around about them with anger, righteous anger, called for anger, being grieved for what? The hardness of their hearts. That's discernment, folks. That is what we all must ask God to give us. Now, there are those who certainly have that above others. I believe, as far as the apostles, Simon Peter is a great example of one who had the spiritual gift of discernment. He's the only one, including Philip and other believers and pillars in the church, who looked at Simon the sorcerer, who everybody else thought was an upstanding church member and a real convert for Christ, and said, may your money perish with you. Your heart's not right before God. That's the gift of discernment. But everybody needs to have discernment. We can't cop out and say, well, that's not my spiritual gift. My spiritual gift is mercy or whatever, so I just can't be discerning. I'll just have to trust the Lord and hope everything works out all right. No, not at all. Because we are told in Hebrews 5 a way that we can certainly exercise ourselves unto discernment. He talks about those who still need the milk and not the strong meat. They're not growing in Christ, and they should. Verse 13 then of Hebrews 5 says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, or of maturity in the faith. Even those who, watch it now, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Reason of use of what? Their senses? No, not primarily. That's a secondary thing. Reason of use of the word of righteousness. That's what it's about. You've got to use this. And use it rightly. And use it daily. And use it all the time. And then as you do that and depend on the Spirit of God, you'll gain more discernment. It may not be your motivating spiritual gift, but you'll still have more discernment. And so what Jesus displays here is something that we all must pray for. Now only God can look into somebody's heart. We know that. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus also said, you shall know them by their what? Fruit. So He calls us to examine first ourselves and then others. And you've got to have some discernment from the Scripture to be able to adequately examine yourself and others. So there is discernment as one work of Christ in His church that He gives to us. And then secondly, and this is His work, but it's manifested in the assembly. It's another Sunday situation that we should long for. There is deliverance granted from sin and suffering. The sentence continues, he looked about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, and he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, Jesus is the only one who can deliver from any sin and any suffering. He's the only one. And as I've said to you before, we got to understand this. We can't be scared of the position of our charismatic brethren. We just got to kind of define it more accurately. And that is their statement, there's physical healing in the atonement of Christ. And I totally agree with that. Because where else would it come from? There is no other place for healing to come from. than from Jesus Christ and His atoning work. Now, that doesn't mean it's a guarantee that every Christian is going to be healed of every malady. And that's where some of our brethren jump off the cliff. But it certainly does mean that if you need healing, spiritual, physical, whatever the case is, emotional, mental, there's one place you can go, and only one place. That's Jesus Christ. I had the privilege to counsel with a man recently, met down at the Y, and he's one of those textbook cases, so to speak, for those who seek to help others, who seek to counsel, and so forth. In other words, everything you could possibly think that might be wrong in his life was wrong. I mean, it's just a train wreck. And baggage that was just, you know. I mean, it's believable, but you kind of go, wow, you've got that going on too? And that? And he keeps adding and adding and adding. And, you know, I told him, I said, well, I'm glad that you wanted to meet with me, and I'm glad I could meet with you, but I'm here to tell you, I can't do anything for you in that. But Christ can. He's the only one who can. And if you go to Him in faith, according to His Word, you can count on that God will deal with you in those situations. Not saying He'll remove every one of them. He might. He's well able to. But I'm telling you, at least that's the only place to go for help. And you see, this man had nowhere else to go. Could he expect help unto actual healing from the Pharisees and the Sadducees? No. Could he even expect it from the congregation, many of whom were sympathetic, I'm sure, to his situation? Many of whom would have said, if I could do anything for you, I would. And certainly the prayers of God's people are extremely effectual in that. But ultimately, folks, it comes down to this. If anybody gets any help, anyway, anytime, it's Jesus Christ. Period. No other way. Now, He makes use of human means. He makes use of many sort of situations to send that help. But He's always the source of it. And we better not forget that. And here, Jesus tells this man to stretch out his hand, not so much to give him that physical healing only, which was important, not minimizing it, but to show that He alone can do those works of power that people need. And in the same way that the man could not for all his effort and might, stretch out his own hand and have power to. In the same way, the sinner, as much as they may want to not be a sinner and be forgiven and be God's child and miss hell and make heaven and all those things we could put in the mix, as much as they may want that, in and of themselves, they can't do that. But there is one who can. And only one. And He grants the power and the faith for them to come to Him and cry out to Him and receive His mercy. And that's the best Sunday situation, you see. Because when God's Word goes forth and is not perverted, is not misapplied, is not misinterpreted, then we can count on the fact that the Spirit of Christ is at work. We may not see anything outwardly. We may not feel butterflies or warm fuzzies. Hey, I like those. I'll be honest. I like to be stirred. I like goosebumps. But we can't have our confidence in that. Our confidence must be in the risen Christ. And I remember R.C. Sproul saying one time that he preached a message and he said, I felt like that was about the worst sermon I had ever preached. I felt like God was a million miles from that place. He said, I got finished and tried to get out of there as soon as I could. And he said, person after person came up to me and said, you don't know what God did for me during this time. You don't know what God said to me. And he said, I'm thinking, who was really preaching? It must not have been me. And he said, my conclusion was, I was like Jacob. Surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. See, that's what we can count on. That's what Jesus does. And it could have been said in that synagogue filled with hypocrites, with other common people who may have been rightly disposed toward the healing of this man, but powerless to do so. Some of them probably wishing he didn't show up because people with some sort of malady and some sort of outward affliction and they're different from us are not always accepted, are they? We don't really like people that kind of get into our comfort zone. In the midst of that, when it was the most unlikely thing that could have happened that day, healing came. The power of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus' regular rhythm to be in the meeting of His people is still true. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. I know the official context of that is church discipline. And I hold to that. And I know it's been misapplied a lot. But if it is in context that when we discipline somebody in the church, we can count on God being there, then how much more can we count on Him being there when we seek to worship Him, right? So it still applies quite faithfully and truly that if we gather in His name, there He is in the midst. And He is there not simply to observe like the hypocrites, certainly not to criticize like them. He's not there simply to take up space. He's there to perform His work. And we must ask and believe that He will. May God help us to. Let's bow our heads. Let's take just a few moments to consider what the Spirit has said to the church.